32. Psalm 32. No, we need to go back. We didn't quite finish 2 Samuel 11, did we? So let's go back to 2 Samuel 12. David has sinned, and the sin has been adultery, and that is discussed in 2 Samuel chapter 11, down through verses 1 down through verse 5, with the stunning words that Bathsheba gives to David, "I am pregnant." And with that, David begins to sort out his plans. And the first one is this. Now, if I can get Uriah, her husband, in home, he will go down, having been in battle, to where his wife is, and he will sleep with her. And then when the pregnancy is discovered, it will obviously be she's pregnant of her husband, and I'll be clear. And I imagine David slept a little better on that one. However, when Uriah is called back, he is so loyal to King David that he doesn't go home. He says, when the men are in battle, how can I go home and eat and drink and bathe and sleep? How can I do that when the rest of the Israelites are out there dying in battle? I won't do it. So as David opens his door in the morning and looks out, there is Uriah. Slept at his door all night. That wasn't what David intended. So, with the expression of loyalty, in verse 11, the first plan falls through. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also." In other words, if I can't get you to go to your wife in your own home, then I will perform an operation on you here. And verse 13, David called him. He ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And he figures that this would work out well, but the man still maintained his wits enough to say, "No, I won't go home." Plan two fails. Plan three, which is probably the most sinister of all, is that David writes to Joab, the one who led Israel into battle, and he says, "Be sure that this guy gets right in the heat of battle. Put him in the hottest spot possible." He does so, and he is killed. With plan three, then, being somewhat successful, or I suppose obviously successful, I can now sleep tonight. Uriah is dead. He's out of the way. The factor that David did not bring into the picture that is that Uriah is dead, but God isn't. And thus you have the chapter closing. With the last sentence, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So everything horizontal was relatively successful in the last analysis, but the problem was God was offended with what happened. Then with verse 12, or chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, and he came to him and he tells this story. And he talks about how there was two men in a city, one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had lots and lots of flocks. And the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. And talks about how he nourished him. He brought up the lamb. It grew up with him and with his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Very strong wording showing how a shepherd could get so attached to a sheep. The sheep was like one of the family. And I think a slight analogy at least to it would be for those of us that have pets. You do get attached to those little things, don't you? To the extent that you'll spend lots of money at a vet if they get injured. And when they die, it is truly traumatic type thing. Even though they be nothing more than a passing life, and though God intended for animal life to live and die and be done with, nonetheless, you get attached. And so the prophet plays on that point, that here is the little lamb that is just really part of the family, just like a daughter. And David identifies with that. So apparently David in his shepherding had certain sheep that he'd gotten deeply attached to. Because verse 5 says, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And then probably in the scripture, the most dramatic words, verse 6, he must make restitution for the lamb, fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And so David really gets on a stump and really points out what a terrible, terrible thing this is and how the person who did it ought to die. And I don't know how to make it dramatic enough. Nathan says, you are that man. And that follows in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. And then the Lord rebukes him in the following context, points out that there will be great consequences coming out of his sin, and announces that. And then finally in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, and there is forgiveness. Now, during this 9-month period, what was on David's mind? What was he thinking about? Well, go to Psalm 32 for the first look into David's mind and heart. Psalm number 32. We'll be looking at Psalm 32 and the companion psalm, which is Psalm 51. Psalm 32. Now, what we're going to be looking at then, and let's fly over it quickly to see the thrust of the whole psalm. We look first of all at the salvation of David. The salvation of David. And that is found in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And these two verses are given to establish that David was truly a genuine believer. Now, I'll show you how we know that from the book of Romans, but let's simply read it first. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so the emphasis there is on the salvation of David, and I'll put parenthetically underneath this, Romans 4, 6 through 8. And we'll go to that passage when we come back to study in detail. But Romans 4, 6 through 8 gives two examples of two men who are definitely saved men, definitely justified. So 1 and 2 puts us in the area that we're talking about a true believer. Second, the true believer sins. And when the true believer sins, you have discipline. And so the discipline of David is 32, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, and you can put almost a year in there, when I kept silent about my sin for about a year, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Notice the physical and emotional impact. My body wasted away, that's physical, through my groaning all day long, that's emotional. So he's talking about the physical, emotional impact of refusing to confess his sin. Finally, the pattern is broken by the confession of David, 32:5a, which reads, I acknowledged my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And so notice in this section you've got a rather detailed explanation of what is confession. What is entailed in it, and what does it mean? However, in 5b, last line, thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin, Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when you may be found, and so forth and so forth. And he ends in verse 7 with how the Lord surrounded him with songs of deliverance. And so, our fourth point is the restoration of David. 32:5b through verse 7. But notice in verse 8, the tone changes and it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And you end up the psalm with restored David giving exhortation to us and believers of all centuries. So you have closing the exhortation of David, 32:8 through verse 11. So I think if you just see the general outline of it, you can see we're looking at a really solid passage beginning with someone who is genuinely saved, genuinely justified by faith, genuinely part of the family of God, who sins. And when they sin, God responds as a faithful father would do by saying, I will discipline you. And when he disciplines, David's first response is refusal to confess. He holds it in. Finally, he tells the Lord about it, and he confesses. And when he confesses, there is no parole, there is no probation, there's immediate restoration. And when there's restoration, he turns to fellow believers of his time and all time and our time, and he says, don't do the same thing. Don't be an ass. That's what a mule is called. Don't be an ass. Don't do that. But learn to confess as I did. So we have a very, very rich psalm in front of us with some very basic instruction in our walk with the Lord. But let's begin with his salvation. Salvation 32, 1 and 2. Now notice, keeping your finger here, let's go to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. It has not been that long since we've been through the book of Romans, but as you well know, Romans chapter 4 is the imputation chapter. It's the chapter where God talks about not only forgiving sins, but putting on our account his righteousness. And therefore, he uses to begin the chapter two illustrations. In other words, if I'm justified by faith, can you give me an illustration of somebody else who was? And he says, yes. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Abraham is an example. And the key verse which he quotes in this passage is the book of Genesis 15, verse 6. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has discovered? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Key verse, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then he develops the doctrine, and the doctrine is this. Now, to the one who works, his wage is reckoned as a favor. Is not reckoned as a favor. The word favor is charis, and it's the word normally translated grace. So verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. And we all operate on that principle. You do not cower when you take your paycheck. I take it because you know good and well I put in the hours, I put my employer in debt, and he's now relieving the debt to me by giving a paycheck. And all Paul says is we work that way, but he says, I want you to get just one point. That's not grace. Grace does not work that way. So, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And therefore, you have proof number one, justification by faith, Abraham. Proof number two, verse 6. Just as, now let's go to someone else, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. In other words, he talks about a man justified by faith. Then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then he makes application of that to us. So, going back now to Psalm 32. Our first point then is David was definitely a believer. He was definitely a believer. And how do we know that? We know that because Psalm 32, 1 and 2 is quoted in Romans chapter 4 as a proof of justification by faith. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 is quoted as proof of justification on the basis of faith and faith alone. So Paul's use of the passage shows that he is talking about a clearly justified person. Now, in that justification, there are four blessings that are all listed here in Psalm 32 and verse 1. 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. 2, whose sin is covered. 3, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And number 4, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So notice we have the blessings made focal by the word that I have already out of habit mispronounced. Didn't I read verse 1 by saying, how blessed? Wrong. Not blessed, blessed. So I think we could note that and remember it by just noting that the accent is not on the ED. It's not blessed. It's blessed. And the difference between being blessed and being blessed, you say, well, isn't that just an academic difference? No. The difference between blessed and blessed is the difference between God and man. Because man is never, ever called blessed. There is a word for someone who is blessed. And that is the word eulogitas, and it's never used of man. It's used only of God. Well, let's put the two words down. Blessed is one word, but if we say blessed, we note two things. Only God is called blessed, not Mary, not any man. Only God is called blessed, and it means worthy of blessing or worthy of worship. Blessed means recipient of blessing or the recipient of grace. We are all justified by faith on the basis of the finished work of Christ, and as a result, we're blessed people. But only God is blessed. So now, I've made the explanation, and if out of habit I happen to read blessed again, just go boo hiss. And disregard what I said. So, blessed is he. By the way, very interesting connection with the word for blessed in the Old Testament. The word for blessed is ashar. And it means blessed, and therefore happy. Blessed and therefore happy. The interesting thing about the word for someone who is blessed and someone who is happy is that the Hebrew word ashar means to go straight. The only happy people are straight people. That goes against the grain, doesn't it? You're straight. Only happy people in the Word of God are straight people. And that's because the Scripture associate right doing with happiness. Which means a believer can do wrong, but you can't do wrong and be happy for very long. A little while, perhaps. Scripture talks about the pleasures of sin, but it also talks about the pleasures of sin which are for only a season. And you may be looking and say, well, I'm not going straight. I'm doing my own thing and I'm happy. Sure you are. I believe you. But not for long. This is not the key to life. And this can't last forever. That's the deceptive thing about sin. It is so much fun. For a while. But it always comes around. And therefore, in the Old Testament, the very word for being happy is straight people. People who go straight and thus align with truth, align with principle. They align with that which the Word of God says we ought to do. They reject that which we should not do. They're straight people and consequently are happy. Happy people. So, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. How blessed, now to focus on the text a little bit more, we need to add that the word blessed is not singular. It's plural. Therefore, he's not talking about a blessing, but he puts it in the plural. And the Hebrew has a way of making a plural different than we do in English. In English, plural just means more than one. In Hebrew, the plural can mean great, big. What are these signs? It's jihujic. You seen these around town? And they have a way of saying, well, the plural can mean more than one. It can also mean jihujic. It can mean big, enormous, and great. And therefore, somehow in verse 1, we've got to get some heat and some intensity. So, intensely blessed. Greatly blessed. Enormahugically blessed is the idea that comes down. And I wonder what that's going to be. Have you seen the signs? Someone's building up quite a campaign for something, but it's the idea here in this verse of a very intense, abundant, full blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression. And notice we got several words, transgression, sin, iniquity. What is the difference between transgression, sin, and iniquity? Well, the word transgression is a major word in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a lot to say about transgression, what it is and what is involved in it. But the basic idea is breach of a relationship. Breach of a relationship. It is exclusively human. There is no pasha. There is no transgression in God at all. It is only used of human beings. And it's the trait on the part of man that makes a chasm between us and God. It's what we have done to
alienate us from God. It's what we have done to separate us from God. It's what we have done to alienate and put distance between us and God. And David said, I was a transgressor. I was guilty of doing all the things that made a breach between me and God. Now, from the standpoint of God, the end of transgression is one of two things. The end of, I'll just put a T, the end of transgression is one of two things. In other words, transgression, or that which we have done to alienate ourselves from God, can end up in only one of two ways. One, punishment. Two, forgiveness. Transgression can never go any other direction. Transgressors, which we all are, either face punishment or face forgiveness. Now, how can that be? Keeping your finger here, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And here is where the good news of the gospel enters the picture. Because it gives a picture of the relationship of transgressors to God. And in particular, transgressors to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, verse 12, last verse of Isaiah 53, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he, and again, all of this is speaking of Jesus, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So notice, joining the transgressors is Jesus. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. And so the theme is this. The Messiah, who is Jesus, will be three things. He will be among transgressors. He will do something for transgressors. And that is a negative and a positive. The negative part is that he will bear their sins, and the positive part is he will intercede for them. So notice the whole message of the gospel comes into the area of transgressor. So let's go back to Psalm 32. He will be with them, he will represent them, and he will act for them. So the first blessing then, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, that is, he is a saved man. Two. You know, it's amazing if we'll simply turn to the Word of God, and it's hard to do today because everything else comes from a different direction. I read of a study this week and I just could not believe what I was reading of a psychiatrist who had been heavily funded for 3 years. And he made this amazing, amazing discovery, which had he opened the Bible, which is intolerable, but had he done it, he could have saved millions in 3 years of pain. You know what he found out? Children who are raised by involved parents turn out better. What was your grant to learn that? Serious study that children who receive the attention, the care of parents turn out better. Well, wouldn't take 10 minutes to thumb through some of the Proverbs and say if you'd only turned to the Word, you would have found that out. But of course, that's the last place in the world we ever go, isn't it? I heard a woman say about a month ago, I've had an experience with God. And I don't care what the Bible says about it. I won't give it up. So here we are, insanely dedicated to emotion, insanely dedicated to human viewpoint, when simply by turning to the Word of God, many, many of these things could be learned. Okay, second blessing, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And let me say a couple of things about the word forgiven. In the first place, when we look at the word forgiven, we are looking at a very major biblical word. The word forgiven, which is nasa, occurs over 600 times in the Old Testament, let alone the word for forgiven in the New Testament. Just take your Old Testament. And over 600 times you have the word for forgiven. The basic meaning of the word N-A-S-A, nasa, if you would look in a Hebrew dictionary, you would say the word nasa means to lift. To lift something. And therefore, it can mean to lift literally, lift a glass, lift a pencil, lift a chair, lift a table, and it is used of physical lifting. It's also used when you see a sinner such as this who has sinned and is therefore guilty and is therefore liable for the penalty. And over 600 times we are told that God is in the business of coming along to a guilty sinner who is under the penalty of sin, encircling his guilt and his penalty and lifting it away. Sometimes a word we use for relief will say, boy, that lifted a load. And you mean you have been, with the solving of the problem, you have been relieved of a load that was there. If you're younger and you haven't yet started to date, when you do, you will fall in love with the first person you date, probably. And you will come under the horrible delusion that you cannot live the rest of your life without this person. And you will really believe that until one day you lose them. And contrary to what you thought, you didn't want to jump off a bridge. You wanted to say, praise God. And the strange psychological thing happens that, why, I didn't know she or he was such a load. I didn't know what it was like to really be free until I lost them. And if you haven't, and most of you that are smiling because you know exactly what I'm talking about. You went through that type thing, and you felt the load lifted. Well, God takes that kind of load and says the sinner is under guilt and he's under penalty. And in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose breach with God is lifted. Second, whose sin is covered. Now, that's often used for a literal idea of putting a literal lid on something, covering it over. I remember visiting 30 years ago in a home, and it was unexpected. And as I was visiting, I said, may I use your restroom? And I went into the restroom and saw this quilt cover in the bathtub. And obviously something was under it. And so, being curious as I was, and you would be too, I lifted up the cover. No, it wasn't her husband. I lifted up the cover, and there were dirty dishes. Well, she apparently had wanted to get them out of the kitchen, thinking I would not go into the bathroom, put them in the bathtub, covered them over so nobody would see them. All right, that is the way this simple word gets used. That was my own house when I came home early one afternoon. Whose sin is covered, and again it's used in a literal, here it's going to be used in a figurative
figurative idea, whose sin is covered. Now, when you look at that word covered, why is that a good word to use about sin in the Old Testament? The cross hadn't come yet. And since the cross hadn't come yet, there was no really adequate basis for sin, so God forgave on credit. Or God forgave by throwing the cover over it, so it was out of the way, and then Christ, of course, came along and paid the full penalty at a later time. So, verse 2, third blessing. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute is a legal term, and it's a legal term for making a verdict, passing a judgment, making a judgment. So how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not make a guilty verdict, would be the idea, does not impute or make a guilty verdict of iniquity. And the word iniquity is another big word. 200 times in the Old Testament it is there. It's Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then finally, in whose spirit there is no guile. That says something about the attitude of the one who comes to believe, is that it is honest, non-deceitful faith in Christ. So, our first section then of Psalm 32 deals with his salvation. What did I do with my pen? Oh, in the pen holder. Okay, now let's look at the discipline of the sinning Christian. The discipline of David, and that is in 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence about my sin, notice here you have the first idea of suppression. And this is not unknown. He knows what he's doing. I kept quiet about my sin. Suppression of sin. Interesting aspect of that, and while it does not say that David did this, what was the primary evidence, or what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They did not immediately confess. What did they do? They hid. Denial. Suppression. And it was not until God began to probe that they did this. And therefore we can say suppression of sin usually results in hiding. And I don't mean hiding physically. I mean hiding mentally. We won't face the real issue, but rather hide. Now, notice in the discipline, you have the suppression, refusal to confess, refusal to be honest, and it resulted in, one, a physical repercussions, and two, emotional repercussions. And notice into verse 3, you have a clear statement of the psychosomatic impact. When I kept silent about my sin, my body, the Hebrew actually says my bones, I'm not sure, American Standard comments on verse 4, not verse 3. Yes, he has in verse 3, bones. And that is plural. Unfortunately, the word body is singular. The word in Hebrew is my bones, but put it all together and the body is the makeup of the whole. My body, my whole frame
physical. My whole body wasted away. And there you have the psychosomatic results of a believer who is not honest about how he what he has done. He knows what he has done is wrong. You got to credit David with that. He knew what he did was wrong, but he was going to push it back. He wasn't going to confess it. He wasn't going to name it. He was not going to bring it out. He was going to push it back. And isn't that very typical human reaction? Is things we don't want to deal with, we push out of the way? I don't know about you, I do it every day. Or do you not? I just get busy with something else. And whatever the task may be that really should be doing this, wow, I missed lunch. Let's go eat. And so you go to eat and you push it back and you refuse to deal with it. And David in the book of Psalms is saying how dangerous it is not to deal with your sins. Not to deal with the reality. David, you did the wrong thing. And you need to confess it. David said, I didn't. And I went through a year of physical hell, of suffering. And only God knows the link between our mental attitude and our bodies. Everybody has sensed it. Everybody has sensed tension and what it does to your body and so forth. And again, we probably don't even know the ultimate repercussions of how we kill ourselves with these things. Worry. Philippians 4. Let all of your needs be known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. So we have promised protection, but David is going to go that way. And in going that way, he is a spiritual ass. Just like we are, and he will say so. Don't be like the mule at the end of the chapter. But notice not only is there the physical part of it, but there is the emotional. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, and through my groaning, and that moves us into the emotional aspect of it, through my groaning all day long. And so notice the discipline comes. And notice the interpretation is given in verse 4. For day and night, your hand was on me. Now notice, God's hand was on him indirectly. And God's hand of discipline used the means of the physical, and he used the means of the emotional. God simply said, you cannot function in life. You cannot function physically. I'll put my hand on you and through your physical condition. Now, again, we need to be careful with this. God can give us physical problems for reasons other than discipline. So remember, physical problems are an evidence of discipline. They are not the evidence of it. And basically, you say, well, how do you know? Well, in reading these verses, did David know? Really, at the bottom line, did he know what was going on? Sure he did. He said, I kept silent about my sin. I know what the problem is. I know why I'm falling apart physically. I understand why I'm falling apart emotionally. You're not fooling me. I know what it is. And really, bottom line, don't we all? When you get down to the bottom line, know what the real problem is. And he admits it and confesses it in this particular section. Now, we'll stop at that point. I like the comment, and I'll close with it, made by a very old commentator on this verse. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Sin is not only wrong, it is never worthwhile. sin is not only wrong, it is never worthwhile. And the psalmist will prove that to us, and we will complete our study probably tonight in Psalm 32, and then we'll go to Psalm 51, which is about the same situation.
Help us to learn from this psalm how, when we sin, we need to be restored by confession. In Christ's name, amen.